In our study last week, we were zeroing in on Paul's statement in verse 8 of Romans 6 that since we have died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with Him. And we focused on this statement, we believe. And in that study, we attempted to highlight the more difficult issues of the word faith or believe. And the most difficult issue is that profound propensity that human beings have to not only be willing to deceive others, but also themselves. We see this working out every day in the shocked dismay of hearing things about people that you just didn't expect to hear that. I know one of the things that was said about the guy that did that shooting at the Amish school was that the babysitter that babysat for him and his family said, "I've never even heard him raise his voice in anger." And, you know, the family, even his own wife said, "This is not the guy I knew." So it's possible for human beings to just snow everybody with the external appearances that are in absolute contradiction to the internal realities. And of course, then you go into this cesspool of political corruption where moral perverts are at the highest levels of our government, and you wonder now, you know, how does that work? Well, it works by deception. That's what's going on. And not only do people deceive others, they often deceive themselves. And one of the worst ways is in this area of what we claim to believe. So we pointed out that God has given to us, in the words of Jesus, where He said that if we have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, we could move mountains. When He said that, those words were given to us by God as a guard against deception, whether it arises from within or without. Because God, according to those words, always responds to genuine faith with the production of that which was expected. In other words, genuine faith is always met by the power of God with a fulfillment of the expectation of the thing that was being believed. And because Jesus said those words, and because He's teaching that God always does that, it is impossible for a person to legitimately claim that he's believing something in the face of an absence of divine response. That's a deception remover. That was basically what God told the Israelites to do with people who claim to be prophets. I said, listen to what they say, and then watch what happens. And if what happens isn't what they say, pick up your rocks and kill them. Stone them. That was His method in Israel of minimizing the deception and the tendency to deception. And so, basically, Jesus was giving us not exactly the same marching orders, because we have no mandate to purify the ranks by physical death. But we do have a deception remover. When somebody claims to believe something and God does not act in harmony with what they say they believe, we know two things about them. Number one, they lied. And number two, that means they're willing to attempt to deceive not only themselves, but us too. So you have to put people in a category of, well, I just don't trust them because they've already demonstrated a willingness to try to deceive me and themselves by the things they say about faith. So Jesus gave us a deception remover. However, after we did that study, I heard some comments that arose as a consequence of that study, and it seemed clear to me from the comments that I heard that I wasn't as clear as I'd hoped to be. So I'm going to give you another little editorial in a sentence or two or five or nine. I'm going to see if I can provide a little bit of clarity before we go on into verse 9 this evening. But I do want us to be clear, and so if we don't get as far into verse 9 as I had planned this evening, that's okay. I believe that if we can understand four things that are simultaneous to the issue of faith, that we can then be fairly clear about what it means to believe. And we can say, I believe God, when these four things are in harmony. And the first of these is that the content is always from God, and it is never from me. I am not believing God when I come up with the word. I know people say, well, the Lord told me. Well, if you're going to say that, you had absolutely better be right. Because if you're willing to say the Lord told me, and then He proves that you lied, not only are you willing to deceive, but you're willing to deceive at a high level of religiosity. And that makes your ungodliness very high. So when we talk about believing God, one of the first things we have to understand is that the content of the thing we believe is from God, and we have to have a valid reason for believing that it's from God. And that's the reason why the Scriptures, even when there were prophets functioning, the prophets themselves said, go to the Word and see if what is being said is in harmony with it. And that's why Paul, as a bona fide, validated apostle, never argued that his gospel was new. He could always show you from the Scriptures why he believed what he did. And that's why he quotes them all the time. Now, granted, there were some new nuances to the things that he taught, but he could found the fundamental issues in the Scriptures and show you the way that it works out in a logical, consistent way from those foundations. So the first issue of faith is the content comes from God. You're not believing Him if He didn't say it, because He's the one who's committing Himself. You're the one that's believing His commitment. So that's the first thing. It doesn't arise out of my mind. It arises out of His mouth. And secondly, the expectation. And you can't talk about faith without talking about expectation, because that's one of the heart and soul issues of faith, is do you expect this? You can't say, I am believing God, if you don't actually expect it. So the expectation of belief has to be there. And it has to be genuinely there, and it can be, and this is where a lot of people get all balled up, but it can be even when I'm emotionally strung out with great fears. The illustration that I used last week was the lady with the issue of blood. She was unclean, had been unclean for 12 long years, because the law said when the woman was in this issue of blood, she was unclean, and everything that she touched became unclean. So here's this woman who is convinced by her understanding of the Scriptures that if she could get to Jesus' garment and touch it, she'd be healed. But she was terrified because there are so many things in the law that were working against that. That is, in their understanding of the law, she was making everybody she shoved out of the way unclean as she pushed her way in to get close enough to his garment. And she was terrified. But the fact is, she expected to be healed when she touched his garment. And of course, the other side of that was the centurion, whose faith was very great, and he didn't have that emotional idea or issue. But that's the second thing. You can't talk about faith if you don't really have a legitimate expectation. For example, if you pray for somebody's healing, you know, let's say they were in an accident and they broke some bone, and you pray for them, and then there is this very rapid healing. You say, well, God answered our prayers. That's true. But those prayers were not prayers of faith, because God never committed Himself to healing that way. He often does things that He hasn't committed Himself to doing, simply because He's a merciful and gracious God, and you can ask Him whatever you want. But make a distinction in your mind. If you're going in with no expectation, then you're going in without the faith. God isn't put off by that. When Jesus asked in the garden for the cup to be taken from Him, He had no expectation that it would happen, but He was free to ask. We won't. We can't have. If he hasn't committed himself, there's no way that we can come up with some kind of expectation. We are free to ask him. But we don't know what he's going to do, and we should be honest about that. Yeah, I'm going to pray this way, but whether God will hear or respond the way I want him to, that's up to him. Those are statements of confidence in the Father without expectation, specific expectation. And faith isn't there if there's no specific expectation. Thirdly, there are always going to be this business of the actions that are taken. You cannot divorce the conviction, expectation from the content of the Word of God and say that you're believing something when your actions are in complete disagreement with it. That's impossible. Your actions are telling you and everybody else that you do not believe. Even that woman who was so terrified pressed through to get to the garment because she believed that if she touched it, she'd be well. The actions demonstrate the reality of the conviction, the expectation, and you can't just demolish this. Now, a lot of people think that, well, if you teach that actions are associated with faith, then you end up teaching salvation by works. That's not true. The Bible says in Hebrews, in relation to the faith of justification, that those who have entered into their rest have ceased from their labors. What that means is, if you really believe Jesus died for you, then you're not trying to compensate for all your evil in God's eyes in order to get him to forgive you. That means if you've entered into the rest that Jesus' death provides for you, you cease from your labor. But ceasing from your labors is an action taken based on the expectation from the Word of God. So whether you're overtly acting or deliberately not acting, in any case, it's faith-driven. So we cannot take the actions out of it. I cannot live without taking action. And my actions are always driven by my love and faith realities. So if I am expecting the Word of God to be fulfilled in my case, my actions will show it. And then fourthly, and this is the final issue, is that God acts according to my expectation. These are the four pillars of faith. The content comes from God. You expect Him to do what He said. Your actions are governed by your expectation of what He has said, and then He does what He said. That's it. So those four things are involved in this, and every issue of belief has these four qualities, and if any one of the four are absent, there is self-deception or the attempt to deceive others involved in the mix. All four of them are always there, or there is self-deception or deception of others in the mix.
My question is the timetable on this. I mean, when you feel like God's Word says something and you have an expectation for it, God's acting does not necessarily mean it's going to be tomorrow. Because I look at Moses and I believe he understood and his mother understood even from the time he was a child that God had something special for him. But the timetable was 80 years before this got started.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I struggle is this something really that God, because he's not acting, means that I need to, is it not something that God said to me, or is it something I need to just let it sit there and eventually God will do it in his time?
Yeah, a timing issue is involved here, but the fact is, the expectation that arises out of the content of the Word, the content often tells you whether you can assign a timetable to it or not. And if he doesn't tell you you can assign a timetable to it, it's a disbelief to try. That's what Abraham tried to do with Ishmael. He tried to assign a timetable, and it was unbelief. Paul called it fleshly. So there are many things that God says that he will do, but in the declarations, a lot of, for example, the prophetic things, you don't expect that to happen today or tomorrow because of your understanding of the whole council in relation to the prophetic issues. But there are so many things that have to do with my life where, for example, the Spirit of God wants to produce in me patience with somebody in a setting. Well, if I believe that, God will give me patience in that setting because He's already committed Himself to that kind of thing. So your time thing is legitimate. And even for the prophets in Israel, if they made a prophecy, but it took 15 years for it to come to pass, well, they didn't stone him because it didn't happen the next day. You have to understand the setting of the content that is being believed and see whether it has any built-in timing things. But an enormous amount of the scriptures address us with the today. Today is the day. Because they have to do with our character. The way we function and respond and relate and all those kinds of things. That's where our big issue is. It's not, you know, it's not down here on some great big prophetic thing. It's in the daily expectations that are coming out of what he says about my character development. And even character development happens over time. So there is that tension, and I'm sure all of us can identify with Susan's comment on that because the timing sometimes is a bit of a problem. But not normally. I mean, it's not a big issue. So, it's probably a self-delusion on my part to say that I put this baby to rest, but we're going to proceed into verses 9 and 10 on the way to verse 8 where he says, we have this confidence. We believe that we're going to live together with Christ because we died together with him. So, what I want to do this evening is move on into verses 9 and 10 because we're going to see that in verses 9 and 10 we have the how. He says we believe in verse 8 and verse 9 with the word knowing. We believe knowing. So verse 9 and 10 give us the foundation for the statement of verse 8 that we are believing this. We really do believe that we will live with Christ, together with him, because we died with him. But how do we believe that? Well, we believe it because we know some things, and verses 9 and 10 lay those things out. And if you'll notice in verse 9 it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, basically what those verses boil down to is this business of what I'm going to call the end of death. We believe knowing that the resurrection of Christ signaled the end of death for him. He dies no more. Because he was raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death stops. It's brought to a sudden by resurrection. But I want us to think about that so that we can understand it a little better. If we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that he, having died, has been raised and is never to die again. Death has been brought to an end by his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, let's think about it. Let's go into this by thinking about the business of death. Because death exists on multiple levels. We all know this. At the physical level, death exists as a separation of the body from the spirit, with the consequence in both directions. The body is reduced through a process to the final chaos. From dust it came and to dust it returns. When the spirit and the body are separated, the body disintegrates. It comes to the final level of chaos. And the spirit is isolated from any material tool that it might have to express itself in the material world. I really believe that that's one of the reasons why demons are so aggressive in possession. They want a body because they're severely hindered in what they can accomplish in the material world without a body. Even the legion of demons that possessed that fellow that was in the graveyards of Gadara. They begged Jesus to let them go into the pig. Anybody's better than nobody. They didn't keep the pig bodies very long either because they couldn't work the brains very fast. Anyway. On the physical level, there are two things that happen. Because the body disintegrates and the soul is left without an instrument of expression of itself in the material world. And that's the physical level. On the soul level, death exists as a separation of the dependent person. I'm going to call the soul the dependent person because the soul is a passive responder. It's this part of your body from your mouth down to your, you know, below your gullet. And that's a passive area of your body. It's subject to what you stuff in your mouth. And it can't do much about what's going on here. It can only express itself in either gladness or dismay. It's that dependent issue. So that the soul exists as a dependent person, and when death at the soul level exists, what has happened is the dependent person has been separated from the spirit or the spirits which provide for those things that that dependent person is dependent for. And the consequence of that is, since the spirit is the provider of the energy of the body to do the things that will supply for the body, this dependent person has to have a spirit working through the body to provide the things that it needs, and if it doesn't have that, it doesn't get what it wants or needs. And so the death at the soul level is simply languishing in terror because the spirit that is supposed to supply for my needs is gone. I have nobody to supply for me. That's death in the soul. And then on the level of the spirit, death exists as a separation of the human capacity for action from the divine capacity for action. The human spirit is separated from the Holy Spirit, with the consequence that the human spirit no longer has the input of the Holy Spirit, which has two levels or two aspects of fundamental input, and one of those is love and the other is wisdom. The Spirit of God produces the proper understanding of what's important, that's love, and the proper application of truth to circumstances to express that love, that's wisdom. And when the Holy Spirit provides that for the human spirit, the human person is capable of living a godly life. But when death happens at the spirit level, the human spirit is abandoned to hatefulness and foolishness. And hatefulness and foolishness in a cause and effect universe is a recipe for horrible disaster. Because you can't do hateful, foolish things in a reflexive cause and effect universe without it kicking you in your teeth for every stupid, foolish, hateful thing you do. Comes back. I mean, that's a recipe for huge disaster. So death exists at the physical, emotional, or soul and spirit levels. And we always talk about it in terms of separation because that's what James said, the body without the spirit is dead. However, I think thinking about it as a separation is a little bit of a mistake. Because the real issue of death is not the separation. It's the consequences of the separation. In other words, the problem for the body is not that the spirit left, it's that the body is disintegrating into chaos. The problem for the soul is not that the spirit left, it's that the soul has no way to provide for itself. Its dependencies are going begging. The problem for the spirit is not that the Holy Spirit left, it's that there is no love and wisdom here. So that the things that I do are going to be hateful and foolish, and they're going to kick me in the teeth, as well as destroy the people around me. Well, That means then that the real issue of death is not so much the separation issue as it is, and I'm going to call it this, the functionality, that is its ability to do, the ability of a person to do things is never taken away from you. You can be dead in all three ways and you can still function. People don't cease to function even in the second death. So the real issue of death is functionality. But it's in an adversarial relationship with God. We talk about it in terms of separation, but I think we really need to clarify what we are talking about when we think in terms of separation from God. We talk about death being separation from God. Well, let's think about that. First of all, it's impossible to be spatially, that is, in space, separated from the omnipresent God. There isn't anywhere you can go that he isn't. So in terms of space, you can't get away from him. You can't be separated from God in terms of space. So, to even talk about separation from God automatically means that we're taking a word, separation, that typically has a physical level meaning, space, and it's moved into a metaphorical domain that doesn't have anything to do with space. In other words, when we talk about separation from God, we're talking about non-space terms. You can't get away from the omnipresent God. But there are a couple of things that you can get away from him in. One of those is in the area of the matters of the mind and the heart. You can be as close to God as these two fingers are, because he's omnipresent and you can't get away, but be as far apart as the east is from the west in terms of what you consider to be important and what he considers to be important, and what you consider to be true and what he considers to be true. You can be poles apart, even though you're this close together, because we're not talking here about separation in a space sense. We're talking about separation in the areas of the heart and mind, what's valuable and what's true. So you can be separated from God in terms of objectives and methods. If he has an objective and you don't embrace it, you're separated from God. If he has a method for achieving the objective and you don't embrace that method by faith, you're separated from God. But I want you to think about that. Separation is therefore not some passive thing, it's an aggressive thing. You're pulling in another direction. When you don't value what he values, don't believe what he says is true, you're pulling in another direction. It's aggressive. So there's one area of separation, and that is in the area of values and beliefs. But there's also this area of separation where God actively withdraws his provision of the power to accomplish false goals. Now, think about what I just said with me. It should be clear to all of us that sinners are already separated from God in the area of motives and methods, but they're not separated from him in terms of his provision of the power that they use to accomplish their objectives by their methods. In other words, as long as God allows men to pursue and accomplish evil agendas, they are not separated from him at the level of his provision of the power to act. That is a possibility. God could withdraw his power from you so that you had no ability to act. But if he did that, you would cease to exist. That'd be annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible never teaches that men are going to cease to be or cease to be able to function. It just means that we're separated from God when he withdraws his power to do what is truly loving and truly true. In other words, we're separated from God when he withdraws the Spirit of God so that we're left to function in our hateful foolishness. So that's an area of separation. The real issue of death, though, isn't the separation, but what I call the residue of the separation. Man after death, After the separation occurs, man has an ongoing functional capacity in isolation from love and wisdom. So this isolation from love and wisdom is more accurately identified as an adversarial relationship with God. In other words, I'm not separated from God in terms of space and connection. What I am is I'm fighting with God. Instead of me and God being 1,000 miles away, we're actively butting heads. We're that close. Because he values this, and I value that, and he says, this'll work, and I say, that'll work, and that's the way it works. So death is more adversarial than it is whatever we think of death being. Death is not passive. It's aggressively active. The Bible doesn't acknowledge any cessation of existence for created persons, and it doesn't admit any cessation of sensibility either. And what I mean by sensibility is your ability to feel and know and do and think and respond. You're not only never going to cease to be, you're never going to cease to feel. That's the real issue of death. Without the annihilation of sensibility, which would presuppose the annihilation of existence, without that annihilation, function and feeling continue. And the problem with ongoing function and feeling is, when it's against God, there are three areas that are fundamental to our sensibility: fire, tears, and rage. Jesus taught that. He said the angels would gather the offenders and cast them into the furnace of fire where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have fire and emotional trauma and rage as the sensibility realities of death. So because death is an adversarial aggression against God, there is always going to be these sensibility factors: pain, grief, and rage. Those are the three issues. And Jude verse 7 actually says that eternal fire is an expression of vengeance, which is the outworking of the justice of God. So the problem of separation is not separation. It's locked-in adversarial reaction, locked-in adversarial action and reaction. God says, this is important, and I say, that's not important, this is. God says, this is true, and I say, no, this is true. There is an adversarial thing going on there, and it's locked in death. Death is a very aggressive reality. It's not a passive absence of something good. It's an aggressive presence of something very evil. Aggression. So my conclusion is that the death that Jesus died, according to verse 8 and 9, where we died with him, he died to sin, he was raised from the dead, that was the end of death. This death that Jesus died involved body, soul, and spirit in such a way, and this is really the heart of our study, but it was accomplished in such a way that not only was the physical separation problem solved, I mean, there was a bodily resurrection. The physical separation of the body and the spirit was physically solved. But that was the minor issue. The real issues are the soul and the spirit issues. And if Jesus' resurrection only means that he won't physically die again, that's not a solution to our problems. Resurrection without a different heart, a different mind, is exactly the kind of resurrection that the ungodly are going to get. All they're going to get is a body that can't be destroyed. Their hearts are going to still be as corrupt as ever, their minds are still going to be as corrupt as ever, and their sensibility experiences are going to be worse than they've ever imagined, because now they have a resurrection body to deal with them in. So Jesus' death wasn't just physical. It had to solve problems way beyond physical, so that the reason that there is no more death for Jesus is not that physical resurrection has occurred, but that the spiritual unity that is destroyed by aggression has been achieved with the consequence that an adversarial attitude does not exist any longer. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave isn't going to be a solution to me if, when I am raised from the grave, I don't have an absence of that adversarial attitude. If that adversarial attitude is still there, resurrection has not solved my problem. And this word says that Jesus, having been raised, is never going to die again. In other words, that adversarial situation is never going to come back. And you know, Paul actually declared these things in two or three ways. Number one, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul cannot declare that we have peace with God if we're still fighting with God. There's no way. Those are opposites. We cannot claim to be at peace with God when we're fighting God. So, justified by faith, bringing us to peace without an attitude shift? No way. So these people that talk about believing in Jesus and being justified but still not having any interest in loving what he loves and believing what he says, they're lying to themselves and to us. And not only did Paul say that, but he said in Romans 3:8 that anybody who chases this whole doctrine of, well, let's just do evil that good may come, I mean, that's Romans 3:8 says, if you say that, your condemnation's just. Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:14, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? This whole mindset of, I'm going to maintain my aggression against God and claim that I'm a believer. If Jesus' death doesn't solve the spiritual disunity problem, so that the resurrection solves more than the physical problems, then the resurrection of Jesus is worthless as far as any benefit to us. And what that means then is that when Jesus died, he went into the realm of death to suffer the imposition of the justice of God in all of its ramifications, and when he was resurrected, he left the realm of death permanently in all of its ramifications, so that when I am identified with him, the debt is not only fully paid, but the thing that creates the debt has been addressed. And what was that? It was that attitude of aggression. That's why I said last week that true freedom is at the point of love. Death can no longer lord it over Jesus because he carried the whole issue, death in the body, soul, and spirit, into that realm. And when he came out of that realm, he came out physically, emotionally, spiritually, so that everything's solved. And so death lordship doesn't exist any longer over him. Its ability to determine what shall be in his life is over, because its ability to determine what shall be was rooted in the issue of attitude in rebellion, resistance, adversarial things. That's the problem. My problem is not my body getting old and hurting. My problem is the attitude I take toward God in the midst of my circumstances. And if it's an adversarial thing, then I'm actually living in death. So, Paul's argument is, we know that Christ died to sin. That's verse 10. The death he died to sin. This death was once for all. It was all comprehensive, so that the death that he died has been solved by the resurrection that raised him from the dead, never to die again. Death has no more dominion over it. So, Paul's rationale is, he died, and he died to sin, for sin, once for all. It was a climactic event, and it solved the problems. Therefore, resurrection has left death with no substance. Now, we know that the experience of our participation in this is not 100% pure now. And the reason is partly because we're kind of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We don't know all that the prophets have spoken, and we are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The fact is, when we start to believe, something radical starts to happen, and the solution begins to happen. And when we are finally raised from the dead at either the rapture or the resurrection, it will be finally accomplished. But in the meantime, we struggle through the reality that the Bible says the more confidence we put in Jesus' resurrection as the end of death, the more the end of death we will personally experience, at least at the level of spirit, and then at the level of soul, and ultimately, finally, also at the level of the body by the resurrection. So with verses 9 and 10 there, the only thing left is this whole business of the application of the truth by faith. That's why verse 11 says, even so, consider. Reckon. Okay? So as far as I wanted to go this evening, I want us to understand this whole business of Christ's resurrection being far more than just the body. It solved the attitude of aggression problem. And if our attitude of aggression problem hasn't been solved by it, there is a major flaw in what we're believing. Because it is by faith that we participate in the reality. So the more aggression I bear in my heart toward God, the less, that's just a statement of how little I understand what He said and done. How little I believe it. Okay, any questions or comments? Boy, that's quiet as a tomb. In what way?
I'm starting to understand it better.
I think that part of the problem that we have in life is that there's too superficial a grasp of stuff. It turns into cliche, and it doesn't work for us because it's too superficial. So that's why we keep pushing for a little better grip on things if we can get there. That's something the Spirit does for us. Okay? Well, then let's have a word of prayer and we can visit with one another and do whatever. Father, we are grateful to You that the death that Jesus died was a sufficient thing in every respect. And that the more we understand it, the better we can grasp Your love, both for us and how You generated in our hearts in a reciprocal way back to You. Because we know that it is only as our hearts are filled with the love of Jesus that our lives manifest the life of Jesus. So we ask You that You would deepen our grasp of these things so that we might understand just how much Jesus did accomplish for us. And as we operate by faith, we see You accomplishing these things in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.